Lord, we are a people who come together to learn about you today. We're people who come from all different things this week, all different lives, all different struggles, all different worries, all different joys. But we come together for the purpose of finding unity in you. Lord, we ask today that the words that Pastor David speaks might be ones from your mouth. That they might be words that we take with us through the rest of this week. That the word might come alive in our hearts in a new way, so that we find our comfort in you. That we look to you, and that today our hearts are oriented more towards you than they've been. We love you and we're grateful for you. Amen.
I told the Sunday school this morning that I had a vision, and I wanted to share it with the church. And an astute member of the church said, as long as you're reading it from the Bible. And indeed we are. Here's a vision, Revelation 1, 1 through 20. Hear now the word of God, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, in the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven gold lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. the Word of God. Believe it or not, about 35 years ago, I practiced as an optician for a few years. An optician is a person who fills eyeglass prescriptions. A lot of people, including myself, including just about everyone who is over the age of 45, needs their vision corrected in some manner. Many have myopia, that is, nearsightedness. They can see near, but they cannot see far away. And I shall never forget one day when a coworker brought me a new pair of glasses to check on a lensometer. The patient was myopic and needed +5 diopters in each eye to have his vision corrected. That's a lot. They gave him the new glasses and told him that all too familiar generalization, you just have to get used to them. He was having a terrible time, and no doubt the reason was the glasses were not -5 diopters instead of +5. The glasses were -5 instead of +5, which made them -10 and twice as bad. He would never get used to the glasses without a surgeon's hand. We are all naturally nearsighted. We're born with spiritual myopia. We can see some things in front of our noses, but not the big picture. We are captivated by the pleasure of sin for a season until Jesus heals our eyes. The world is blind to truth. It's dark and devoid of true light. The corrective lenses that the world offers just make a person's vision more distorted. The God of this age, writes Paul, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. 2 Corinthians 4:4. The unbeliever focuses on the earth and the things of the earth, the passing fads and fashions of the time. By the time he tries to look to eternity, it's so out of focus he cannot perceive it. A person lacks the ability to see beyond the temporal to the internal. And it's the Word of God that corrects the sight of a believer in mostly a progressive fashion. We're given new sight when we are justified, and we are gaining a greater clarity and perspective as we're sanctified. Kenneth West has a description of the saint who has wandered far from the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. He said he is carrying around him his justification, but not availing himself of his sanctification. He's not stone blind. He has some spiritual sight, but the light of the world dazzles his sin-sick soul as he turns his dim spiritual eyes away, a sad situation in which to be. We all need a vision from heaven, but you don't need to run out and buy books about people dying and having visions to do so. Surely the Lord is displeased when his holy word is displaced by the subjective word of man. His word is sufficient, and we're given a vision from God this morning on the pages of God's holy word. Instead of a crucified Jesus still pinned to a cross, or a pathetic image representing Jesus which man created, the Bible gives us a symbolic vision of the blessed risen Son of Man, the Ancient of Days, who is at this moment ruling the entire universe. The world looks out of control. It isn't. Not one bit. The psalmist writes, "The Lord has established his throne in heaven, And his kingdom rules over all. All the peoples of the earth are counted as nothing. And he does as he pleases with the army of heaven and the peoples of the earth. There is no one who can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" writes Daniel. We have been lulled to sleep by the ordinariness of our lives. Our senses have been dulled by the routine. And we need to see God as he has disclosed himself. We need to be convinced that Jesus is reigning as the risen King. We need to have him speak to the situation in our churches. We need to know that God is right now on his throne, in control in heaven, worshiped by myriads upon myriads of the heavenly host. We need to see the way that God will pulverize wickedness, obliterate those who oppose him, and consummate his kingdom. The book of Revelation has exactly what we need. Now, this word was given in the time of Domitian, one of the emperors, one of the Caesars of Rome. Roman culture made our culture today look upright and moral. Imagine living in a world not ruled by Donald Trump, but ruled by a man who would leave his brother to die, seduce his own niece, kill people for making jokes about him, and then demand to be addressed as Lord and God. That was the Emperor Domitian. Irenaeus tells us that John beheld the apocalyptic vision towards the end of Domitian's reign. Christians were facing persecution, and John himself had been exiled to Patmos. Persecuted people tend to feel, well, persecuted. Persecuted people are not normally inclined to feel blessed. And persecuted people are not normally inclined to praise God. But supernaturally, they know they are blessed. And supernaturally, persecuted people praise God. Remember Paul and Silas singing hymns to God in prison? Supernatural people behave in supernatural ways. Now, most of us today are not facing persecution. We're not facing exile like John. There are no martyrs here today that we know of. No one faces the threat of persecution, of death for his faith. But that doesn't mean that we don't face persecution whatsoever, do we? Have you ever had family members resent your presence? Even if you hadn't said anything about what you believe? Have you ever been accused of being judgmental? Have you ever been called narrow-minded and arrogant, self-righteous, intolerant, a bigot? Unenlightened because you're apparently the only one that's right about your religion. Even if these mild forms of persecution have not resulted in exile or physical violence, our culture tells us that our ideas about religion will not be tolerated. We'll tolerate everything and anything, but not Christianity. Goodness gracious. We can't have the Bible there. It's dangerous. Can't have those kids pray in school. Goodness. But you can teach them about everything else. The churches that received the book of Revelation initially needed to know how God blessed them. Here they are with this wicked, wicked emperor in this culture where they have no power. They can be killed for their faith, and they're being killed for their faith. And God's saying, "You're blessed. You're blessed." And so a revelation is given from God to Jesus, to an angel who gives it to John. And John writes it down. And we are blessed to read the words of these prophecies. Think about being under Domitian. This meeting would be underground, secret, afraid that someone would burst in at some moment and start cutting off heads. Can you imagine? The church would probably be fuller. Isn't that weird? You think about it. It cost you something. So John, the experience of Christianity, he declares it's a blessing. He must know there's life after life, right? He must know the rewards. Do you know the relief that comes from knowing that faith in Christ and his death on the cross makes you right before God? The only way you can be right before God, and ultimately every one of us will stand before God, right? And if we are standing in union with Christ, we are right before God. And the blessings that are ours are immeasurable. But if you are not right before God, the wrath that will come upon you forever and ever and ever will be unspeakable. And that's one of the reasons why, even though we have persecution now, we have aches and pains now, we have troubles and persecutions and tribulations now, we know that this is not our best life now. That something is coming that is so much better than we can even imagine, that we pine for, that we wait for, that we work faithfully toward as we're waiting, right? It could be him coming first. It could be you going to him. We don't know which is first in our lives, but we want to be faithful until that day, don't we? And we know that what is coming is just beyond our belief, beyond our imagination. So the book of Revelation produces a change of perspective. People that were lowly, at odds with the culture, were blessed and on the brink of something incredibly wonderful. Jesus then addresses the seven churches that are in Asia. These aren't the only seven churches that are in Asia, but they are representative of all the churches in Asia. And Jesus is the faithful witness. His people follow him by what? Faithfully bearing witness. He's the firstborn of the dead. This is the first one who was resurrected. Do you realize? Jesus is the firstborn of the dead. He's the only one that has been resurrected. No other person has been resurrected yet. And he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. However powerful Domitian thought he was, he was not that powerful, because he answers to Jesus. And Jesus will call him to account because Jesus is king. And it says here that we are free from the slavery to sin. By his blood, he's freed us from slavery to sin and made us a kingdom. We are a kingdom. Once we were in the kingdom of darkness, now we're in the kingdom of the Son he loves. And we're priests. Are you a priest? I didn't see your collar this morning. You are a priest. A priest to God and the Father. Two things. Christians do as priests. One, we worship God. Second, our status as priests means that we mediate the knowledge of God to others. You see, it doesn't come immediate. And that's where the church really has to understand the responsibility, you see? We talked about this earlier in men's group. Every person gets saved because of a person. Think about it. Whether you're watching a Billy Graham rerun and Billy Graham's preaching to you, or you're reading a Gideon's Bible in a hotel room all alone, and a Gideon placed the word of God in there so that you'd meet up with it someday, traveling salesman, or whether you are witnessed to by a friend, a family member, or on the street, or given a tract, or whatever it is, the gospel was first proclaimed by a human, by a priest. It was mediated, that is, through you to somebody else. And so that's what our job is. We're a kingdom of priests to serve God. No one else is going to worship God. We need to worship God. God needs to be worshipped. He should be worshipped. And we have to represent him in the world and tell others of the truth in Jesus Christ. Are you living like that? There's still time. You're breathing, right? Live like he is Lord, because he is. And we've all fallen from that, correct? We've all let other things gain ascendancy, ambition, money. Even in our conversations, we don't acknowledge Jesus as Lord. But he is forgiving. He's cleansing us. And we are to live like priests, worshiping God and helping others know God. Our lives must announce the glory that belongs to Jesus. And so it says, behold, he is coming with the clouds. And that's a reference to Daniel 7, a very important thing. When you see the Son of Man in the Bible, that does not mean the Son who is of flesh. It means the Son of Man from Daniel 7, who is the Messiah, who is the anointed one, who comes on the clouds to receive a kingdom. The Son of Man is a title for the Messiah. But it's funny because it says this, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. He's quoting Zechariah 12:10 in order to put the idea of a suffering Messiah side by side with a conquering and ruling Messiah. You see, the Jews saw that Jesus was crucified, and because he was crucified, concluded that he couldn't be the Messiah. But Zechariah 12:10, buried in the scripture, said that is exactly what will happen. But most people missed it. Even the disciples missed it after they were told point blank by Jesus. No, Lord, that'll never happen to you. Get thee behind me, Satan. This concept of a suffering Savior and a king, a judge who's victorious. He's the Alpha and Omega, the beginning, the end, the first and the last, the one who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty. And so we're given a vision of the Son of Man. And because of the resurrection of Jesus, we must not allow anything to crowd out our first love for God. That is to be your first love. Is it your first love? We must love God first so that we can rise to live with him forever. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, We can face suffering. We can face imprisonment, testing, and tribulation without fear. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, we don't worship idols and we don't engage in sexual immorality. The intimacy that we need is given to us by Jesus. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, we can be wakened from death and made alive. The power of his indestructible life has broken the back of death itself. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, he can put before us an open door that no one can shut, keep us through trials that come upon us, and call us to hold fast so that no one seizes our crown. Jesus has triumphed. Not even death stopped him. Nothing can stop his church. Hello? Nothing can stop his church. Nothing. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, lukewarmness is not tolerated. We're offered gold that we might be rich, garments to clothe our nakedness, and anointing for our eyes that we might see. Why would we accept and live lukewarmly? Jesus does not describe himself like he did as he was crucified and before. He describes himself as the risen Lord, and that is who he is right now. The risen Lord, risen in glory, ruling from the throne in majesty. The risen Christ sends a letter through John to seven churches to summon them to obedience. We need to love God first and not be lukewarm. Some of you are lukewarm in here, just keeping it real, yo. Right? Come on, think about it. You know who you are. There's some people who are lukewarm. We need to be faithful unto death and go through the open door of gospel proclamation. We need to reject false teaching, refuse idolatry. The royal majesty of the risen King fires our hearts with passion, keeps us faithful through everything, and compels us to herald the good news of salvation. He's done it for us. Why would we keep it a secret? It's crazy, isn't it? And again, if not you, then who? If not the church speaking the gospel to their own families and friends and children and spouses and strangers and co-workers, then who? Who will it be? Boy, I fear about that. So the risen Christ, what did John hear? He heard a voice that sounded like a trumpet. It was clear. It was loud. It was authoritative. He hadn't heard Jesus speak in 60 years. And he heard this voice. He saw. He turned around and saw a vision of the glorified Christ. It's made up of symbols. The seven lampstands represent the seven churches of Asia, the seven churches that would receive the book. Each local church is a lampstand. This church is a lampstand. Organize your thoughts around that. We're like a lampstand, and we're planted in the midst of a very dark place. Jesus plants a lampstand. And the idea is the lampstand radiates light in the darkness and dispels the darkness. And the light is the truth of the gospel of God. Amen? They get you jazzed? And each one of these churches has an angel. Now, some people translate that word to mean pastor, but probably means angel. Can you imagine our church has a lampstand. We're still a church, right? Our lampstand has not been taken away. And is it true that our church has an angel specifically assigned here to take care of us? Take care of us as a church, as a body? Angels are ministering spirits, right? Ministering to those who are believers, who are born again. Christ's garments are those of a judge, of a king, one with honor and one with authority, not somebody weak. He has white hair. I've never seen a picture with Jesus with white hair, have you? White hair symbolizes his eternality. He's the Ancient of Days. There was never a time that he wasn't. He wasn't born on Christmas Day. He's the Ancient of Days. And his eyes were like fire. He sees all. He sees all. He judges righteously because his eyes were like a flame of fire. He's declaring the reality that nothing escapes the all-searching, pure gaze of Jesus, which has three implications. No sin that anybody commits will escape his notice. And he will see every faithful thing that his people will do. And he will note every injustice done to his people by their enemies and rectify it. Amen? His feet of burning brass suggest judgment and purity, since the brazen altar was the place where the fire consumed the sin offering. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, points to the absolute purity of Jesus. The Lord had come to judge the world, and he came to judge the churches. His voice was like the sound of many waters. Have you ever been to Niagara Falls? Can you hear much when that's going on? If you were like a few feet from Niagara Falls, would you hear anything else? And think about that. His voice is arresting. It's communicating. It's authoritative. The trumpet and the roar of the waters of Jesus' voice drowns out every other voice of the world. I can't hear nothing but him. Can you imagine John? What did he do? Did he, nice to meet you, Jesus? He fell at his, on his feet as if he was dead. He fell. And so, the Lord's shining countenance reminds us of his transfiguration. Remember? On the Mount of Transfiguration. And on the prophecy of Malachi 4:2. Which the hymn is based on, Hark the Herald's Angels Sing. The Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. The Son is a familiar image of God in the Old Testament, reminding us not only of blessing, but of judgment, because the Son can burn as well as bless. The vision of Christ was totally different in appearance from the Savior that John knew in the flesh. When he was ministering on earth, he was not the gentle Jewish carpenter of sentimentalists. He is the risen, glorified, exalted Son of God, the priest king who has the authority to judge all men, beginning with his own people. John is declaring, he's unfurling the banner of divinity, Jesus Christ. Is God, and he's ruling right now, and whatever persecution is coming to the church is controlled, is meted out for his glory and for his people's good, and ultimately he will conquer all and judge all. And what are we to do as a result? Rejoice. It's a fact. We must endeavor to uphold the truth. We must endeavor to continue the mission. Amen? We must be those who continue to bear the light of the divine revelation of the gospel of Christ to the world. Even as churches are defecting in boatloads from the word of God, we can't do that. Not for a second. Churches are light bearers because they're connected with Christ, the source of the light, truth, through the power of the Holy Spirit. We don't just do this on our own, right? He is the light of the world. Interestingly enough, you are the light of the world too. Amen? So this week, as you go on life in your ordinary routine, pray tonight. Pray tomorrow morning for opportunities. Now listen, you're not going to bring someone from A to Z on the first conversation. We tended to think that back in the 70s, you know what I mean? That you would talk to a person about Jesus and then, just amazingly, after three sentences, they would say, yes, I would like to become a Christian. That may happen sometimes, but it's very rare. It's not your job, necessarily, right? Your job is just to speak the gospel. We have a tough world out there. They're blind people. They're blind. They're blind getting blinder. Have you heard about the proverbial six blind men and the elephant? Right? Their perspective is limited. Each person touched the elephant in a certain place. One touched the trunk and he said, oh, an elephant's like a trumpet. One touched his tail and he said, no, the elephant's like a rope. You know? And one touched the side. Oh, an elephant's like a wall. Blind men touched the elephant in different places and came up with different conclusions. The point is, the perspective of people of the world is limited by their own experience. They don't even know what the issue of life is. They don't even know. They have no vision. They cannot see. They're like the blind leading the blind. Sooner or later, both fall into a ditch. People need the light of the gospel so they can see Christ. They're not amazed by the grace of God and the coming of Christ. Now, as we close, imagine we're at the zoo. You and me and you. As we're looking at the animals, you reach down and you pet the head of a small lamb. Nice lamb. And as you do, the lamb lifts its head and licks your hand. You think, well, that's nice. But you move on to the other animals. Then suddenly somebody yells, look out! And you turn around to see what the commotion is all about. But it's too late. Standing right in front of you is the biggest, fiercest lion you have ever seen. And he just escaped his cage. And you are his lunch if he chooses. And there's no way to escape. Slowly he moves toward you, opening his jaws wider and wider. Then he gets right up to you. He reaches out and licks your hand. And stands peacefully at your side. You breathe a huge sigh of relief. Let me ask you a question. Which lick would mean more to you? The lick of the lion or the lick of the lamb? Obviously, it would be the lion. Why? Because the lion could crush you in his jaws just as easily as lick your hand, but the lamb doesn't have that option. The primary reason people are not astonished and exuberant at the Lamb of God's forgiveness of their sins is that they have little or no sense of the lion's raging fury against their sins. Until we've trembled on death row, says Dwight Edwards, we will not dance at the granting of our pardon. In 1845, in the First Baptist Church of Augustus, Georgia, the Southern Baptist Convention was organized. And as a tribute to the faith of the founding fathers, the church placed this inscription in the building: "Men who see the invisible, hear the inaudible, believe the incredible, and think the unthinkable. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And Father, we pray that you would stir every heart to new heights of walking with you. This we ask in Christ's name. And everybody said, Amen. Amen.